reminder that as we've been doing in Lent, we end the sermon with a question this morning. For those of you for whom this has been a very painful exercise of talking to someone you do not know, this is the last Sunday that we will be doing this. But for those of you who have participated, I've heard wonderful reflections on just how important these conversations have been, so thank you. So we'll finish the sermon with a question, give you some time to think on it, and then cue you to find someone you do not know and share a short conversation. Hear now this familiar story. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Here comes Jesus from the east, looking a lot like that king predicted by the prophet Zechariah. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, the prophet predicted, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. With promises like that, it's no wonder that a crowd gathered that day and laid down their palm branches. It's no wonder that a crowd gathered to watch Jesus. That crowd was accustomed to the brutal reign of Rome, a reign that maintained the peasant status of 90% of the population with control and fear. Here comes Jesus riding on a humble animal, a donkey, a colt, or both, if you go with Matthew's awkward retelling, looking like a king, except without all the usual imperial trappings. Meanwhile, on the other side of town, another procession was entering Jerusalem that very day, according to scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. The Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate, rode in from the west. We don't know if there was a crowd for Pilate. If anyone showed up for him, it would have been out of fear, not out of choice. Pilate's brutal reputation preceded him. Humility was not part of his procession. He rode in on a war horse, accompanied by a phalanx of Roman soldiers and the subtle threat of violence that every occupying force carries with it. Unlike Jesus' surprising entrance, Pilate's arrival was completely predictable. The scholars call it standard practice for Roman governors of Judea to be in Jerusalem for the major festivals in case there was any trouble. Expanded police presence would have flashed across the highway signs there if they'd had them. The Passover was especially worrisome for the Roman powers that be, since Passover tells the story of the deliverance of Jews from imperial oppression. Couple that narrative with the number of pilgrims arriving in Jerusalem for Passover, 200,000 pilgrims descending on a city of just 40,000 inhabitants, and you can feel the electricity in the air. The city was throbbing with expectation. When you know the context, it's easy to see, very easy to see, the showdown that Jesus is trying to provoke. The humble peasant Jew proclaiming the arrival of God's kingdom versus the Roman emperors who had been claiming the title Sons of God for decades, ever since Augustus first claimed that his father was none other than the god Apollo. Jesus announcing a kingdom where the last shall be first and the first last, contesting Roman ideology that taught the opposite. Jesus provokes this showdown. The whole thing is planned. He tells his disciples exactly what he needs and exactly where to find it. Jesus intends to provoke a reaction, which is kind of surprising since the church has done its best through the ages to dampen exactly this sort of confrontation. Maybe that's why it's been so hard for us to see it clearly as it is in the text. The church is supposed to stay out of politics, we've been told. Faith is about spiritual ideas, not political things. It is about heavenly thoughts, not earthly concerns. But here comes Jesus, claiming to be king or lampooning the emperor, or maybe a little bit of both. Here comes Jesus announcing a choice between an economy of neighborliness or an economy of haves and have-nots, between security that is built on human connection or security that is defended with the sword, between power that comes from obedience to the God of liberation or power that comes from obedience to earthly tyrants. Here comes Jesus announcing a choice. And it is stunning to me that Jesus' disciples make the choice to go along with this. They've got to know that you cannot confront Roman authorities like this and get away with it. They must know how dangerous this is because it has been tried before. 4 years before Jesus was born, Jews revolted in Israel. Roman violence was swift and furious. In Galilee, an entire village was burned and its survivors sold into slavery. In Jerusalem, 2,000 of its defenders were crucified at the same time. 2,000 crucified at the same time. Why would Jesus' disciples go along with this? They have the most to lose. Why go along with this? It is an important question, at least for people who have something to lose. It's not at all surprising to me that the peasant crowds welcome Jesus with open arms. Here comes a fearless leader promising them liberation from the disappointing politics of the status quo. Here comes a fearless leader promising them freedom from the arrangements that keep them dependent on the scraps from the tables of their oppressors. Here comes a leader promising them release from the fear of the violence that can be unleashed on anyone at any time on the wrong side of power. It is not at all surprising to me that the peasants wave their palms, fanning the flames of what they hope will be revolution. They've got the most to gain. It's easy to embrace someone making grand promises when you feel things can't get any worse. It is easy to take a risk on someone making big promises when you don't have much to lose. But the disciples, they have a clear choice. They can choose to stand with Jesus in this confrontation or keep their heads down. They can choose to help Jesus expose the brutality of the empire or just blend on in with the crowds. They have the luxury of choosing, which makes them, I think, a lot like many of us. People like us who can choose whether to stand with our Muslim neighbors or let them suffer from expanding national hate. People like some of us who can choose to empathize with immigrants living here or turn our backs on their fear. Like some of us who can choose whether we want to hear, whether we are willing to hear the experience of transgender youth or force them to conform to our experience without ever knowing their stories. Like some of us who can choose whether we want to see the way white privilege has birthed some of us on third base before others of us have ever reached first, or whether we just want to go on pretending that we are all entirely self-made. Why embrace a kingdom that might cost you more than you are likely to gain? Why embrace an ethic that might require sacrifices that few of us wants to make? Why go along with this palm procession when history is pretty clear about where it will lead? It is the choice the Gospels confront us with, I'm afraid. The choice between Jesus' neighborly ethic that refuses to buy into our immigrant-fearing, missile-launching, hate-spewing, church-bombing, zero-sum-fueled world, and the status quo that we are so afraid to divest from. Yes, Jesus often allies himself with the poor and the oppressed. That is true. But the Gospels, they often target those of us in the middle. Those of us in the middle, in between the brutal power of Pilate and the innocence of the peasant crowd. People with some power and some privilege and some choices. People who struggle enough to see that what Jesus promises is good and hopeful, but who benefit enough from the way things are to resist going all in with Jesus. People like the Pharisees, navigating that difficult space between the power of empire and the power of the people. People like the disciples, who start out with not much but quickly get tempted into a little more power, a little more authority. The Gospels often target the people in between because it's not really that hard to accept Jesus' showdown with power if you are already on the bottom. There's nothing there to lose. It is nearly impossible to accept Jesus' showdown if you are on the top with everything to lose. But those of us in the middle, well, we have choices to make. The disciples choose to assist Jesus and his procession. They go get the donkey and the colt, which honestly doesn't seem like that big of a deal in relationship to God's grand schemes. They get a donkey and a colt. They bring them to Jesus. What is so significant about that? But it seems to me that it's those smaller choices that assist God's larger showdown. It is those smaller choices that don't always seem like a big deal that begin to clarify God's grand schemes. A coworker drops disparaging words about someone he's named as other. Do you choose to confront him when you've got nothing personal to gain? A member of your extended family rolls out those anti-Semitic tropes. Do you speak up when you've got nothing to gain but plenty to lose? The homeless man asks you for something to eat. Do you look him in the eye, knowing it only exposes you to a little more risk? It is those smaller choices that clarify the clash of kingdoms that God has promised is already on its way. I got that clarity a couple of weeks ago listening to a cardiopulmonologist sharing her story with a group of fellow faith leaders from the largest population centers up and down the East Coast. I walked into the patient's room, she told us, and said as cheerfully as I had been trained to do, "Good morning. My name is Merihan. I'll be taking care of you. How are you feeling?" But the patient didn't see Merihan's pleasant face or hear her kind words. She only saw the hijab that this young Muslim woman was wearing. "You're one of them," the patient snarled while the cable news blared in the background. "You're one of those terrorists, aren't you?" "I will not be cared for by one of them," she yelled with racist obscenities. And then Merihan told us the patient pulled out her bedpan and slung it across the room, covering her in her feces. My friend, Bishop Miles, an African-American pastor, leaned over to me and said, "You know, that's how some white people used to treat our wives and our mothers, and they got away with it." In that moment, I saw the choice. Not just a choice about how I might vote in an election or what public policies I might support or reject, but a personal choice of where I will choose to place myself when Jesus comes to town. Where am I going to place myself when Jesus makes it clear that he is ready for a confrontation? A confrontation between a kingdom built on fear and the threat of violence, and a world that is built on love and connection and self-giving. And so the question today is for you to think about a time when you got caught in a conflict between the way of Jesus and the way of this world. What choice did you make? What choice did you make, and where did it lead? A conflict between the way of Jesus and the way of this world. What choice did you make, and where did it lead?